You'll have to trust me with the rest of it. Please read the rest of this chapter on your own. I'll only read verse 9 verses. Otherwise, there's quite a little detail here that needs to be explained, but I think you'll get the gist of the meeting anyway, just in my treatment of verses 9, and then as we cover the other teaching concerning the smaller altar, the gold altar in front of the veil. So this is the reading of God's word from Exodus 27, verses 1 through 9. The word of our God says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height will be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at the 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles on the 2 sides of the altar, when it's carried, you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." So again, the exacting precision of the description of this altar and its need, the exhortation to be very careful to fill the pattern completely. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray that we would glean the goodness of your teaching, and we pray that we would be a blessed people by it, that we would see our Lord, whom we love to see. And we pray that we would see the goodness of the Lord's bounty to sinners in covering sin and receiving thanks offerings as well from grateful hearts, knowing that the Lord is good and that his loving kindness is everlasting. We pray, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures to us. And, Lord, that we would see you also again at the Lord's table, as this is also, Lord, a place where we meet our God according to the blood of the covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The history of mankind can be outlined in two parts. And I know most people don't think church history is human history, but church history is really the only history. I'm sorry to say. A lot of arrogance in academy today. Lots of stupidity among very, very intelligent people. The history of the world is in two parts. The days where blood atonement was required sacrificially in type for remission of sin according to the promise of the Holy Seed to the race given by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. That's the first part, the shedding of blood and approaching God. The second part of the human history is the celebrating of that propitiation and its thing that was typified in the old world, and that is Christ. The realization of God reconciled with humanity at the cross and its proclamation. That's the history of the world. Everything else is incidental. Everything else is ordained so that this message might be furthered. There's nothing else as important as this message going forward. And the church needs to be reminded of that, and we need to be zealous to get the message out, because this is the only word of hope for all mankind. Without blood, there's no remission of sin. And unless you deal with God in the Old Testament by his requirement to see that blood as representing your life, it's your blood then that will be required, and not the life of the substitute victim. And that needs to be reminded. People need to be reminded of this. Jehovah, of course, in the context of The book of Exodus redeems his people out of Egypt and now brings them out. He brings them to himself, and the Lord is glad to dwell with his people. Again, the true faith is not merely a private endeavor. It is a private endeavor. We enjoy God in our prayer closets. We enjoy God in his company of his Spirit every day. But that, if it stops there, that's not the God of the Bible. That God will throw you, will heave you, will direct your course speedily into the congregation of the saints. It's just birds of a feather. They flock together, and the Spirit is mighty, and he will do that. He will bring you into the church, both spiritual and visible. That's what the Lord ordinarily does. He may have different plans at different times, but that's ordinarily what he does, and that's what he's commanded. But Jehovah dwells in the midst of his people who are sinful people. The law is there to remind us of that, as we covered this morning. And if we're not convinced of that, we need to understand the law better. Because the law is a transcript of the holiness and goodness of God. And it, if understood properly, you will see that we break that law daily. All right? And yet, Jehovah dwells and indwells his people. How is that possible? Okay? Well, the whole prototype of Mount Sinai and the theophany is as it were, a layout or a blueprint of how this happens. It's a terrifying testimony of Israel's need for a mediator between sinners and a holy God. It's very, very convincing that the people are in need Moses to go up and not themselves. And Jehovah God can only be approached through the appointed mediator and through sacrifice. And that sacrifice there at Mount Horeb or Sinai was made at the foot of the mountain and not halfway up. There's no even ascending to the Jehovah without the sacrifice. And this is what we see here in the bronze altar. Before we come into the tent of the Lord, we're in the courtyard of the Lord. We're standing in front of the second veil that seals off, as it were, as a door, functions as a door to the holy place. Beyond that, there's the veil sealing off the most holy place. But no access to the holy place without passing through and along and using the bronze altar with the sacrifice. And that bronze altar needs to be a place where sacrifice is made. It needs to be sacrificed at the place of his choosing, where he sets his name. And this is still in the regular principle today. We can't just meet any which way, however, express any religion or any faith that we want. We need to call upon the name of the Lord, invoke the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must do it in a manner which he prescribes in his word. Okay, the teaching today, and I really meant it for two lessons, two altars, so I'll keep the proposition in terms of two altars, because I'll cover the next one hopefully next time I'm up here. The teaching here is that Israel's priests must appear before Jehovah's throne only by sacrificing blood offerings on the bronze altar in front of the tabernacle curtain in the courtyard, and once inside, by offering incense on the golden altar inside the tabernacle holy place. Okay, that's the teaching. One main point then about the bronze altar, and that it's the bronze altar symbolized the atoning blood of Jehovah that Jehovah requires for the reconciliation, for the redemption of sinners. The bronze altar was symbolized. It wasn't the thing that affected it. It was the thing that symbolized the affecting of it, although it itself, when received as a sign and engaged by faith, really did attain to the forgiveness of sins. You understand that, right? It's the same faith. It's an outward emblem. But all those Israelites who got it were truly saved and had truly true peace of conscience. And not only that, but that's why many went back and offered another thing on that altar, and that is thanksgiving grain offerings. Because they knew God was propitiated. They don't just throw up thanksgiving offerings. It's not really I don't remember. I'm not sure. But Thanksgiving offerings seems to be free will offerings. Out of a grateful heart. And that shows you the spirituality of the place. These ordinances were effective unto salvation to people that saw them. But they were given in types and symbols, and they weren't as plainly proclaimed as they are today in the gospel. But they were there. They were there. The material used in the altar, it's bronze. It recalls, of course, it should recall, of course, later on the narrative of the bronze serpent of the wilderness. The people of God rebelled mightily in their idolatry. Moses came down from the mountain and saw that the whole camp was in disarray. And the wrath of the Lord is kindled against his own people, his covenant people. Several tens of thousands died. And it was prescribed that Moses make a serpent. Excuse me, they died because God sent venomous snakes, fiery serpents, which we translate as toxic serpents, and they bit the people that were dying left and right, many thousands. Moses then was instructed to build an image of that serpent, lay it on a pole, and raise it up, and tell Israel, if you look at this, look at the bronze serpent, and the Lord will heal. And in fact, that's the emblem of the physician's emblem today, the American Medical Association. But the bronze altar is of a sort akin to that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and it was made for atoning sin. Also, Christ was in John chapter 3 likened his sacrifice to that same serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in him may not perish of the toxin of sin, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Believe that. Sacrifice on altars was a critical ceremonial element in approaching God in all of the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. Blood sacrifices were an atonement for sin. Now, Cain was not disqualified for approaching God with his vegetables or grain offerings. Now, that may have been a Thanksgiving offering, but his heart was not right. Jehovah knew that, and it became apparent later when you read the testimony of that. But there's two types. There's blood sacrifices, and there are grain sacrifices for Thanksgiving and peace offerings. Okay? So the location of this thing is very important. It gives us insight as to the very the significance, the importance, the criticality of this altar. This bronze altar was located in one of two centers. There were two centers, geographic centers, laid up in this rectangle that was outlined by the perimeter of the outer curtain. If you took that rectangle, divided it in two, it was in the form of two squares. The middle of squares were, you might say, centers of those respective squares. The first was the very throne of God and the Ark of the Covenant that was inside the tabernacle. The other one is inside the courtyard. The very center of the courtyard is the bronze altar. So in a sense, it's a bit of a chylus, as a chylism, to geometrically having you focus on the centrality of the bronze altar. The center of the of this 50 cubit by 50 cubit square outlining the tabernacle space is the Ark of the Testimony, the throne of God, and then the center of the 50 by 50 cubit square outline of the courtyard is this bronze altar. And so what this means is that it is the most significant ceremonial element outside of the tent. Outside of the tent. So we need to have an understanding of what this is. Its construction was made out of planks, acacia wood planks and rings on its side for portability. Again, the temple is on the move. The Lord had promised them a settlement. He's going to make good on that. For that, he's going to be accompanying his people. And so when his people move, he moves. Or rather, when he moves, his people will move. And the ark will move with him. Yeah, I'm sorry. Good. Thanks for smiling. Poles on its side are made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. And there was a square top, about 7.5 feet on the side. And other local altars were made of earth and stone. And so there were other altars permitted at this time, but this is the central sanctuary. Again, we're setting up a national covenant with a national government. Later on, it'll be advanced to a kingly government. But for now, it does have a centrality in the tabernacle, later to be called the temple. You can see that other altars were acceptable to God. They had to have been made of earth and stone. So this altar made of bronze is a more permanent altar, because bronze is weathers better than earth and stone. The tabernacle altar was made of acacia wood with a bronze plating. Bronze plating, it appears, was there as a firewall so that the wood would not catch fire. Mention should be obvious that bronze outside of the tent and the temple, bronze and wood are less precious than gold and wood, or even a pure gold that is within the tent. So the closer you get with God, the more refined, the more precious, the more beautiful, you might say. Although bronze is certainly polished, it can be exceedingly beautiful. The bronze protected the wood from catching fire. Horns on the corners. Horns in Scripture typically depict power. It may be that the power of sin is broken there. That's my own guess. No commentary provided that. The commentaries, what they provide is it symbolizes the horns of the oxen and goats, etc. But you know what? I don't believe that, because the golden altar had horns. And that's just a bunch of herbs. I don't know a single herb that has kitted with horns. Okay? Functional, it could secure larger animals on the altar. Yeah, it could, but it still doesn't answer the horns on the altar. Inside, before the incense, altar. Now, Psalm 118, verse 27, very interesting. It commands the worshiper to bind the sacrifice on the horns of the altar. Should it slip off and be a disgraceful act, as if the Lord in his providence didn't accept the altar, he was to secure it. In other words, it's an assurance that God really is interested. He will receive your sacrifice. It's not going to slip away. That's the way I interpret it anyway. If you have a better idea, please instruct me later. I'm open to ideas here. By the way, the symbology of the temple was a curiosity among Jews for many, many years. It speaks both of the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. This is where the center of the cosmos is. This is God's throne. It's more important than Galileo looking at the paths of the sun and stars and planets. Anybody with any sense and faith knows that this is important, so they gave their minds and let's ponder these. Let's take a guess. We're still guessing as to what these mean. A sanctuary, a place of refuge. If a man was not indicted, but there was an accusation that could place him in jeopardy of his life, he used to flee to any number of cities of refuge. But if he's near Jerusalem, hey, best place is to run, dash into the Lord's court and take hold of the altar's horns. And as long as you're there, it was a place of refuge. It means, hey, what you're saying is, I'm a sinner. Don't kill me. I'm taking refuge in Jehovah. Now, at least one king, I forget which one it was, ripped a fleeing Joab from the horns and saying, just execute him. I'm done with him because of the hypocrisy there. Okay? It's up to the king to, I don't know, it's another difficult passage in Scripture. But anyway, it's a place of refuge because the man was consecrated to Jehovah. And if he's on the altar, just like that child here was consecrated this morning by baptism, you cannot harm that child in any way. You cannot disgrace that child in any way. without harming the Lord's property. That one is holy to the Lord. You touch one of the Lord's anointed, small or great, you're in trouble. And that shows you with what dignity every person ought to be held, every visitor, especially every member. We're sons of God. It doesn't appear yet what we are. When we are, you're going to see what we are. And I think we're going to be ashamed of the way we treated one another. We're consecrated. We're in Christ. The altar of center was hollow. The bronze grating might catch the offerings, keep them from falling to the ground. And the ground is holy ground, but of itself, by the initial creation, it's a drop in elevation that's bad to the Hebrew mind. You're going to go up. The incense smoke goes up. That's goodness. Up is goodness. Down is bad. Down is bad with Jonah. Down is bad in every way. Sheol is down there. So don't drop things from the altar, or allow the altar fire to. Maybe the netting was there to as a way to allow a spacer so that the fire could breathe, because fires to burn need oxygen, and so it could be as a draught. The sacrifice then was roasted on the altar. I mean, if you drew close to this tabernacle, you would have all kinds of smells. It'd be cracklings. It was a very, very busy place. It was a stockyard. It was very busy. The utensils of bronze were of bronze. The fat and the ashes would drip down and they would be scooped out of that bronze altar later with prescribed service utensils. The offerings were morning and evening. They may not have taken all the morning and all the evening, however, so there was time to service the altar. Meaning, of course, is that Jehovah is in the midst of his people. No person may draw near to him without atoning for sin. But once atoned, that person is acceptable to God and may offer thanks to God. Okay? Every ceremonial element here is described in great detail. That's why I didn't burden you with the rest of this chapter. We'll be here for a long time. Every ceremonial element foreshadows the ministry of our high priest more properly. Most properly, all of this foreshadows the ministry of Christ. But you know what? I cannot go without saying that it also foreshadows all believers who are in Christ from the beginning of the age. We are all priests. We're all in this picture. If nobody's interested in reading Exodus, it's because they're reading the wrong family album. I mean, when I go up north in Kentucky, I'll visit my friends. Oh, look, on the coffee table. You want to see the pictures of my family? But if it's my family, I take an interest in my family. We need to take an interest in this. I don't have to force that. I think you get it. And if you don't get it, ask the Lord to give it to you. That is to say, ask the Lord to give you insight as to what is going on here. If it's just about Christ, that's enough to cause your heart to leap because he's your beloved. What's wrong with looking for Christ everywhere? As Jeremy and I kid around, we see Jesus everywhere, yeah. Hey, because he seems to be everywhere. All right? As it were, then, the tabernacle and its services are ceremonial, but they are prophetic material. And we have to deal with all of that. But because of the detail, we see this as we in the Reformed camp, which is I think it's the high ground of Scripture, see that there is a principle regulating worship that's very much tight, very closer than other principles governing life. In other words, the Jews are not told that they need to wash their hands at every meal and eat with a fork in their left hand. I mean, as an illustration. But they are told a great deal of detail about what must go on here with these altars and even the recipe for the perfume of the gold altar inside has to be precisely kept. Okay, so this is called the regulative principle of worship. Now, if violated here, And it's pretty plain for you to see now from year 2024 back in those years. If it's violated, even involuntarily, we lose a picture of Christ. It gets blurred. So they had, most of the Jews were painstakingly attentive to these ordinances. Or Jehovah's wrath, especially in the wilderness under Moses, this became very evident. And Nadab and Abihu, they did not use the prescribed fire to initiate the offering. And they came up with their own fire. They offered strange fire or alien fire that God had not sanctioned, and it cost them their lives. They were immediately consumed from heaven. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 3. The same thing in 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah reached out. He was well-intended. He wanted to stabilize the ark. But the Lord has said, hey, this is to be carried. Use the poles. You're not to be handling this. And Uzzah thought, it'd be a shame if the ark dropped to the ground. Down is bad, right? Down's bad. Worse is even a priest not sanctioning the law of God. And the Lord took him. And David was really angry. Now what do we do? How are we going to get this ark back? The regular principle of worship was extremely important, because now we're looking back 2020, we see clearly that Christ is there. But the regular principle of worship today still clearly shows the way God works in the church, Christ speaking through his word, receiving the songs of his bride, receiving prayers of supplication and entreaty, praises, thanksgiving offerings are now in our prayers. The bronze altar, we make confession, we lay ourselves at the feet of Christ as sinners, and he absolves us by his promise of the actual effect of the actual sacrifice. All these things need to be incorporated in our worship, because they still picture the beauty and the glory of our Christ and his work today. So we are priests. We are still under a regulative principle. And there's a great deal of detail as to what pleases the Lord at worship, and a great amount of detail about what displeases. But the most important thing of all, of course, is the heart. The Lord will excuse many, many things by our ignorance, by our sloth, as long as we are attempting to learn from him meekly, in submission to authority, submission to his word. We're striving to understand. We have not all arrived. And if anybody has any further questions with the regular principle, we'll help them through that. So, a conclusion. It's a short sermon, but I'm going to make more application here. Israel's priest then must appear before Jehovah's throne only by sacrificial blood. This must be offered on the bronze altar in the tabernacle courtyard, the most essential piece of furnishing outside of the tent itself. And there they offer later, once inside, they will offer incense. They'll offer thanksgiving sacrifices, but that's in another place in Scripture we won't cover here at this time. The incense on the golden altar also is a place of offering. Now, more important, regular principle of worship. There's no altar today. There's no altar. And people very loosely say, well, let's get married. They use as a substitute the name, we're going to the altar together. What altar? The history of the world is divided into two sections. The history of the world required altars, blood sacrifice. The history of the world now, since Christ, no, it's an abomination to set up an altar before God. What are we talking about? What altar? There's no churches that use altars. Christ is not honored by that ceremonial representation. He's honored by the preaching of the word. So enough talk of that. There are plenty of Reformed churches where you go inside, the first thing you see is a massive thing, and they'll call it the altar. It's just ignorance. Jehovah's worship is orderly. It's performed reverently. It's all done with advanced planning in the mind of God, with instruction to his priests and leaders. It's not spontaneous, although a lot of spontaneous worship outside of the congregational worship of the Lord is fully acceptable to God. In your own heart, the regulative principle, there are still rules that apply, but they're not as strict as in the public gathering. All that is done here employs the mediation of a priest. That has to be explicit. We mention Jesus as the intermediary or the mediator. We mention him in our prayers in every worship service. We address God in Trinity. We address Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant and give him grace. Otherwise, the head of the church receives no mention. And people think that they are, as I mistakenly said before, they're leading God, and God is not leading them. There is nothing informal, sloppy, or irreverent in the worship of Jehovah God back then or now. In fact, what your order in the kingdom as royal priests indicate a lot of dignity. Have you availed of these benefits of the atoning blood? You see? Next on your agenda, are you willing to give thanks out of a grateful heart? Is that a habit of yours? Or when you're slipping a prayer, are you always about petitions, asking for more and more and more and more? And usually not things about the kingdom. Oh, Lord, help Aunt Betty. Why? Her cat's sick. Things like that, you know. Do you delight to see Jesus represented as the priest and the victim in all of these types and shadows? See, this is a mark of those who have the Spirit of God and are well versed in Scripture, if you can handle the Old Testament this way. But today in the New Testament, we worship in spirit and truth, according to John 4:23. The Spirit only is what sanctifies. The holy space that we occupy is not this room that we enjoy. It's a nice building. But the place that we meet is in Christ. That's the place where we meet. And we are brought there through baptism. In our union with Christ, we are brought into the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have died and our lives are hidden with Christ. We are resurrected with Christ. That's essentially where we are. We're not at Mount Horeb here with the Jews. We're not in Jerusalem later at the temple under Solomon. In fact, all the holy people everywhere have realized that they're in the company of saints. And maybe that's why Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration recognized that that was Moses and that was Elijah. Somehow these people are familiar to us. I don't know. Just complete conjecture, okay? If you're not in the Spirit, there's no way you're truly pleasing God. Now, you're attending certain elements of worship, and they're biblical elements of worship. But if you're not engaging them by faith, you are not engaging in the Spirit. And if you're not engaging in the Spirit, then your worship really is not acceptable to God. And as such, you need to repent and find yourself in a position not only of reconciliation with God, but pleasing God through your worship. Everything we do, even what we call fellowship in Sunday school, is to be engaged by faith, knowing that Christ is with us, that he's our teacher, that we are holy, consecrated ones. If we don't acknowledge our holiness, we're bound to be a real stumbling block in the church, especially to the children. Millstone tied around your neck, award, Matthew 18. We need to realize what's happening. We need spiritual eyes to be walking around, and with the Psalms say, you know, look at Zion, look at her walls, look at her ramparts. And then the psalmist says something outrageous. Such is our God. Wow. He sees the holy hill itself upon which the temple was resting as God himself. Because that's what Christ is, our refuge, our strength. an ever-present help in trouble. Nothing in this sermon interests you? Are you bored? You still may be in the flesh. You have to consider that, despite all that you confess. You're not tied to the horns of this altar. Somehow, you came close, but you slipped off. All who are born again of the Spirit love the things of the Spirit. And all who are born of the Spirit love those who are born of the Spirit. And they love to enter the holy place. They love ministering to God in prayer. I know it's hard. I told you, it's the hardest thing that I do is pray. I have to take myself by the back of the neck and sit myself down and pray. You know that about me, those who know me well. But it's the most important thing that I think that I do, even more important than what I'm doing here. You love to enter the holy place because that's nearer to Jehovah. And you enter knowing well and believing God's word that you are his priest. And you rejoice greatly in the privilege of this access to the Lord and the great salvation that is freely given you, despite our dismerit. Now, many of Jehovah's Old Testament priests under the old tabernacle worship were probably not converted. But they meticulously kept this prescribed outward elements of worship, probably because of the wrath that breaks out there in the wilderness. But today, the new covenant promise of a new heart and the Spirit leading you, it hasn't relaxed any of this principle of worship. In fact, it's heightened, right? If not, you have the resident teacher, and he has promised to guide you in the steps, especially as you approach God, and he himself, the Lord, is God, the Spirit. How could that be a relaxing of a worship that is pleasing to God in his own house? But if you are in the flesh, you can see no glory in these things. You're being asked to see things spiritually, but you have no spiritual acumen. And so what you want is you prop up the church with all kinds of things that are external and ceremonial to make the mule. You think it's a church as a meal, very ugly. Put some lipstick on that thing. Let's get orchestras, balloons, choirs, concerts. We confuse the glory of Christ with the glamour of outward ceremony. And that's very pleasing to the flesh because it has the promise of some sort of transcendence. Aesthetics speak of something gorgeous. Orderliness, color, fragrance. Again, we got churches that are offering incense, candles, robes. I'm not talking about robes, you know, so you don't have to have the minister go to the dry cleaners every week. Give the guy the robe, okay, I'll save, you know, $10 a week. Okay, it's all right. But I'm talking about propping the simple faith of Christ with externals that are neither here nor there, but people will insist on it. And that, my friends, speaks of spiritual myopia or of grave ignorance. And as such, we need more instruction, more meek learning, and not repulsion of the teaching of the church leaders. The carnal mind, I'll remind you, is at enmity with God. It's at hatred with God. It will disdain everything in the New Testament worship, unless the Spirit is moving that heart, is breaking up the stony ground, is preparing a place for the Holy Seed, the gospel. Unless the Holy Spirit is moving you in that direction and moving you towards regeneration or some other operation of the Spirit, which is mysterious, will warrant, unless that's in place, there's nothing there for you. You'll think Netflix is much better than the worship of God. Do not confuse the true worship of God with ceremonial worship. Ask yourself. And by the way, it gets complicated. Think about it. Some ceremonial worship had true marks of moral and universal truth. I just mentioned those who really believe the promises on the altar were truly saved. So you can't decline that there was some moral truth, some real solid meat offered in some of the ceremonial, such as the Lord's Day, which is built into the moral law. It's the fourth commandment, and yet it attains also a ceremonial standing in many of the festivals. But don't confuse true worship with ceremonial worship. The essence of worship is spiritual in both covenants. Don't confuse transcendent qualities of art and music, the beauty of music, tremendous organs. The Reformation, the Reformers said that these organs are, these organ pipes, the cathedral, there were organ wars between the major cities in Europe. And this bishop has this, and this bishop has that, what do you want? So what? The Reformers boarded up all the organs. They're in the Rijksmuseum. You can see the painting of a remonstrating Catholic artist. Look at this ridiculous religion. The organ pipes are boarded, and there's like five people present. Nobody's here. It used to be crowded. Nobody's coming to the service. There's a dog licking up some vomit on the floor. That's a painting in the Rijksmuseum. That's what the Catholic Counter-Reformation thought about our Reformation. They had no appreciation for the beauty of the spiritual truth in it. Everything to them is ceremonial. And beyond ceremonial, pagan. These are still sensual elements of the old dispense of the old calendar days of man, of time and space. Human history has changed since Christ. And now we're in the realm anticipating the new heavens and the new earth after the propitiation, satisfaction for sin. So don't blaspheme. Don't disparage churches who see liberty and goodness and truth in the regulative principle, whereas you desire sensual manipulation of the senses, spiritual bondage in the trappings of self-made religion, which is everywhere popular, even under the pretense of magnanimous church liberty. Oh, we don't have to, this is legalism. I'd rather do things like, why so much legalism? It's either God's law or your favorite minister's law or maybe the congregation's law. But I'd rather trust God and his wisdom with his law than the law of any congregation or minister. Beware of idols. Our hearts desire them. We desire the prestige of large congregations. We desire to be thought of as dignified, orderly, beautiful people, talented people. Oh, the singing is so, especially on the Lord's Day. It's a day should be consecrated to the Lord, and it's mostly, in the name of Christ, the day consecrated to idolatry, self-worship. Whom will you serve completely? Will you serve your lust, or will you serve the Lord? If you're consecrated, that means you've given yourself up. You're not even inside the temple. You haven't laid hold of the horns. You're still kicking and trying to untie yourself from the horns. If you consecrate yourself, you lose your life and every single claim to your own opinions about what God desires. Christ is your altar. There's no other altar. Christ is your all in all. He's your everything. Die to self in him, resurrect in him, follow his spirit. Join his church. His body is a tabernacle. The church is in the wilderness. This is no place to plant vineyards and settle down, and you're sojourners, remember that. Dwell peacefully among one another and lovingly with God on his terms as he inhabits the praises of his people, or not. And most people are not, because most people are worshiping as they please and risk everything. I don't know. The Lord is gracious. He will overlook a lot of ignorance. But a lot of people are doing this not in ignorance, knowing that no one will come to church unless we can entice them with this kind of candy. And that's shameful behavior. That's shameful. Selling Christ at market cost. Now, my friend, the Lord has given us a simple command. He says, remember me, I'm the one who changed human history. Before me, it was altars. Now there's no altars. Now there's this table, and that should be sufficient. The table's sufficient. Because it's a memorial of that altar that Christ became on our behalf. He was the one that shed his blood there. The fiery wrath of God consumed him on the cross. He was tied to that altar. His hands were tied and nailed. He was not coming off. He was that Isaac that went voluntarily. He went because it was required. He loved us to the extent where he gave his life for us. We who had forfeited our lives by our sin, we have Christ to pay our debt in his blood so that we need not pay our blood. And that, my friends, is the beauty of honoring the Lord. If he says, celebrate me, remember, drink this wine, break this bread, just do that. And you cannot but publish the good news and proclaim it. You proclaim it, not me. You proclaim it at this table until he comes. Let's have the elders come forward, please. Again, the sacrifices there in the Old Testament were sanctified by the word of God. And that's, again, another feature of the regular principle. If God had not said it, they would not be of special use. It would be just regular bronze, regular animals dying. But because of the Lord prescribed it for his priests with thanksgiving, it is all holy. It's offered in holy space in the perimeter of the courtyard. And so this is an ordinary table. This is ordinary bread. This is ordinary wine. Common. But by the Lord's word and institution, they become holy. And this is a means of grace when accompanied by faith to remind us of that atonement that was the pinnacle of world history and the turning point of our own destiny. We were hell bound, and the Lord provided redemption. And he turned us, applying his salvation. And so this cup is given for us as an eternal memorial of that new and everlasting covenant. And his blood avails to forgive sin, cover sin, cleanse. And the bread is his body, which truly did suffer on our behalf. So that's what we have here by the institution of Christ on the last night of his earthly days as a man. And if you appreciate that, you are worshiping, and you are not only worshiping at the table, but you have received the Word of God as it is, the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit and the preaching. If this is a mystery to you, we need to wait. This table needs to be fenced. It's for Christians who understand the iniquity of your own heart and the gracious repair that God has made, the cure for sin in Christ. If you believed on Christ as your Savior, the alone Savior of the world, have repented and now following him as a disciple, this is your table. And it's for you. Otherwise, wait upon the Lord. You need to make a public profession. All right, let me read the words of institution. I know you're familiar with this. From 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, Corinthian Christians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink it, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, discipline is the normal course for a Christian. It doesn't have to be it doesn't have to be so unpleasant of these weaknesses and illnesses and all that. But there are providences that come and remind us that we are the Lord's, that we are consecrated, and He is serious about His own possession, and He's zealous over the Spirit that He's given us. Keep that in mind. Acknowledge, as we have already confessed our sin, but come to the table with that frame of mind, and this will not be a trap. This will be a blessing. This will be a font of life to you. It's Christ who's here, who's ministering, not your elders, not me. Christ and His Spirit who ministers to you by the sacrament. Let's pray. Lord, now we set aside this bread and this wine for holy purposes, these common things. This now becomes a holy place. Sanctify it to your own great name's sake. We would feed on Christ, the bread of life. Help us and give us eyes to see the glory of it, even its simplicity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the night of His betrayal, the Lord took bread. He was seated with His disciples in the upper room. Took bread and He broke the bread and He said to His friends, "This bread is My body, and My body is broken and it's broken for you. So take, eat, and remember Me."